We have a slightly different format this morning. We'll read Isaiah 51, two verses, then we'll move over to Luke. And in God's providence, I'm able to combine Isaiah and Luke this morning. If you've been with us in past weeks, you have heard these verses before. Isaiah 51, 7 and 8. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Amen. And since we'll be coming back to that, we might put a piece of paper or a bookmark in that scripture, and let's move over to Luke chapter 22. From verse 63 to the end of the chapter. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." In February of 1943, a young woman named Sophie, her brother Hans, and their friend were tried in what was called the People's Court in Munich, Germany. The young woman was Sophie Scholl, and she and the others were students at the university. Today they are commemorated. Many streets in Germany are named after them, and their graves are decorated and remembered. They were tried for the words they said. The pamphlets they published revealed the crimes of the Nazis and called on Germany to topple National Socialism. When they were discovered and arrested, they were tried for high treason by judges who were sworn to uphold National Socialism. The court that condemned them was a kangaroo court, where the true demands of justice were ignored, the defendants prejudged, and the verdict a foregone conclusion. Sophie and her friends were beheaded the evening of their trial. Sophie's trial was a miscarriage of justice, but not the worst miscarriage ever. Today in our scripture, we read about the worst abuse of legal authority in the history of the world. These verses are the history of the ecclesiastical trial of Jesus, and after them will come the civil trial. Jesus was innocent of any wrongdoing, and as for things he had done, they were all and only good, done in righteousness and compassion. This scripture in Luke, where he is tried, comes with a bit of a turnabout, a bit of irony that we are not allowed to ignore. The ironic thing is that these judges were judging the true judge. And Luke shows us what happens here because we are not allowed to ignore who Jesus really is. Jesus is God, and God is the judge who will judge all people according to true justice and right. Jesus always claimed to be God. He is God as he said he is, and therefore he will judge his judges. Now, Luke presents us with two vignettes or pictures into this scene. In one, we see Jesus with the police. In the other, Jesus with the judges. In both, we get to see man in his depravity, finally having God within his power and treating him terribly. Jesus' suffering for our salvation is the most important event in history, but judging Jesus is not the end of the story, because all who judge Jesus will be judged by Jesus. The first picture we have is that picture of God with the police. We see it in verses 63 through 65. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Now, these events happened after that long night in which Peter denied Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest. While he was out in the courtyard, Jesus had been inside where Annas, who was no longer high priest, but who was still very influential in Jerusalem, was questioning him, which was a bit like a preliminary hearing in which they would decide if there was enough evidence to accuse him. John, the other gospel writer, tells about that long night hearing before Annas. And we note that to examine Jesus at night was unlawful. For one thing, Annas was no longer in authority. And for another, trials were forbidden at night precisely to prevent the courts from abusing justice. Now, this long night examination is not something Luke tells us about, but it's critical in understanding how justice was miscarried. The nighttime court before Annas was the one that really decided what would happen to Jesus. The daylight trial before the Sanhedrin was really the mock-up, just to give the spin of legitimacy to their unlawful proceedings. By the time Jesus was with these police, the decision had been made. Here in verse 63, where it says and speaks of the men who were holding Jesus in custody, we understand these are the guard or police or soldiers that the Jewish authorities were permitted to have. God wants us to notice the way they abused their prisoner. These verses say they mocked him, beat him, reviled him, or said things against him, and they blasphemed him. The reason they felt so free to abuse him is that they knew what the outcome would be. They knew he was a dead man. And so it would make no difference to the outcome of his official trial if he was abused or not. So they thought, why not? It is really important to the justice of a land that a trial's outcome never be a foregone conclusion. If it ever happens that the police have partnered up with prosecutors and judges to enforce a political agenda, then a major barrier to police abuse is gone. It is a blessing, by the way, to live in a land where police cannot assume to know which way a judgment will go for a suspect, and therefore they have to handle suspects as innocent until proven guilty. It's a blessing when police are committed to their jobs, not for the raw exercise of power, but as part of a criminal justice system. We should be thankful to live in a land with non-abusive police. By and large, policing is as non-invasive now as it ever can be. Citizens can easily avoid police contact if they want to, and most police contact can be positive. If you do not want to fear the authority, do what is good, Paul says in Romans 13, which means obey the law. We should be thankful that we still have a residue of Christianity clinging to our criminal justice system. No one can be stopped by police without probable cause, and the law does not allow people in custody to be mocked or beaten. But it was not so good for the Lord. Here is God in the hands of the police. The first of their abuses was to mock him as they beat him. They tied a blindfold over his eyes, and then they punched him and said, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" The beating was painful. They probably hit him over and over. They might have had their fun with him for hours. The beating was bad, but it was the mocking that exposed the heart of man. If we ever wonder how sinners' hearts are really disposed toward God, we have only to see how man treats God when they think there are no consequences. Without salvation, man's heart is depraved. He's the enemy of God. He doesn't want God. He doesn't want to know God. Man's heart is not good, as the mockery of God reveals, and untransformed by grace, your heart and mine will say and do the most wicked things against God. People are rightly upset, as you know, when police abuse a person. You know how much outrage that can spark. But look, Jesus was abused by the police and no one cared, no one intervened. If it had happened today, there would be no protest. Man's heart is so at enmity against God that unless transformed by grace, every heart would join the conspiracy against him. This was suffering that Jesus had to endure to save you and me. Although it may look like defeat for a defeated man, what we are observing in this scene of God with the police is the battle of God's anointed against the powers that hold his people captive. He is being pummeled, but he is winning the war. He is alone with his abusers because no one else can offer the sacrifice for sin. No one else is capable of the will and the sinless obedience required to save sinners like us. No other life is valuable enough. No other blood precious enough. And no one else has God's seal and covenant upon him to do it. Our Lord was dreadfully alone in this battle. Like an owl of the desert, Psalm 102, forsaken by God. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me. None is found to help me, Psalm 22. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, Isaiah 50. And yet no one made a scene for him. All his friends forsook him and fled. Jesus was suffering because that is what your sins and mine deserve. We deserve to be punished in hell, and hell is a place of suffering. He had to suffer to make us right with God. His suffering reconciled his people to their heavenly Father so that we who were estranged from him by our rebellion could be at peace with him. Jesus was beaten so that if you believe on him, trusting him as your sin bearer, you will never suffer the eternal consequences of your sin. Can you admit your crimes, saying, "Yes, I do deserve to suffer for my sins"? You know you are not innocent. And if you know you deserve punishment, then believe this truth, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. Every blow he took for sinners. Do you believe in him? Well, these guards evidently had heard that Jesus was a renowned prophet. And so they thought, what is a prophet? Someone who tells the future and who knows about things unseen. So they said, if he's a prophet, he'll know who's hitting him. And so they hit him and said, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" Behind their taunt is the same taunt a lot of people have for God today. God is omniscient. He knows all that people do. He knows all future events with certainty. But how that rankles men who want to do their deeds in darkness. Sinners do not like to think that every thought and word and deed is exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Do you believe God sees and knows your sin? There is no concealment of sin, not even heart sins. To be a just judge, neither God's perception nor his judgment must be clouded, and it is not. Our only assurance, our only hope of salvation is not that God did not see, but that in God's court, the suffering of the Lord Jesus for our sins, even our hidden ones, avails before the righteous judge. Listen, if you remember a deed that you would never want to be exposed, your only hope to avoid judgment is to flee to the Lord Jesus, who saw it and who loved you so much that he suffered for you anyway. Now, they mocked him as if he would never know who did it, but he did know, didn't he? They didn't get away with their sin. And unless they, and unless we repent, we will be judged. So repent, and all your sins will be pardoned. You know, today people are saying, God doesn't see me, God doesn't know. The decline in our civilization has kept pace with doubts about what God, if there is a God, sees and knows. Why is it that in corporate board meetings, no one asks, is this a decision that God would approve of? Why does no one object to using stem cells from aborted babies to develop a vaccine? The answer is simply, people don't think God sees. Society is just saying to Christ the mediator, you don't see me. One of the best things in Kansas, and you've probably seen it, is a sign alongside I-70 just next door to one of those highway pornography stores. The sign is inscribed with Proverbs 15:3 so everyone can read it. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. You would think that truth would shut down the pornography industry forever, but it hasn't even put that one store out of business. It doesn't, because people think, God doesn't see me. Do you ever look at pornography and think, God doesn't see me? Well, you are offering a challenge to Jesus as prophet. You know he knows, and you need to repent. That too was a hidden sin that he died to forgive. Now, some in our day do think they got away with it. They are the legislators and the judges who declared pornography's protection under the First Amendment and under the state constitution. They made their ruling to appease the people and to generate income. And all the while, they were as good as striking God in the face and saying, you don't see me, you won't judge me. Now, verse 65 also says, they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Blasphemy is a sin against God. You and I cannot be blasphemed. Only God can be blasphemed. Luke wants us to recognize that Jesus is God. That is why the things they say about him are blasphemies. Now, we do not know everything that they said. But when people want to revile another person, they take what they do know about him, and then they make it ridiculous or they twist it and throw it back at him in an untrue, slanderous manner. One of the earliest depictions of the crucifixion of Jesus is a piece of graffiti scratched on a piece of plaster in Rome. It's from about the year 200, and it's called the Alexamenos Graffito, showing a young man, probably a Christian, called Alexamenos, worshiping a figure on a cross who has a man's body and the head of a donkey. The inscription reads, Alexamenos worships his God. It's thought to be a comic, basically mocking Alexamenos and his God, who was an early Christian, Alexamenos was. Now, this is blasphemy. It's a way of demeaning Jesus. It's a way of reviling a believer. It's a sin, of course, to depict Jesus with any image, but it's even worse to blaspheme him. Whatever the guards knew about Jesus, these guards, they took it and they twisted it and they said it against him. They were speaking against God. But let us not ever do it. If someone doesn't want to be a Christian, well, let his unbelief be for himself. But do not leverage other people's ideas and thoughts into blasphemy by speaking against Christ. We are all responsible within our sphere for how we talk about Christ. These police might have been the underlings. They might have felt that they had sanction from their superiors to abuse him, but each one should have had the moral courage to say, not me. I won't do it, not even if I lose my job and my house and my reputation. Let it be our motto As it has been the motto of Christians through time, it's better to suffer than to sin. Young people, don't let other people compel you into sinning. You just say, no, I'll take the consequences for doing right. Tell yourself, I remember King Jesus who walks in his integrity. We are all going to be responsible, too, for the things we didn't say when we should have spoken up. Isn't that the manipulative power of our day, that if you speak out against wrong, if you call a behavior a sin, you will be instantly tried in the court of public opinion. You'll lose your job, your educational opportunities. You'll be on the outside. The enemies of God want you to be silent about their abuses, and lots of people are going to do it. But let us be careful how we talk about the Lord, because God sees. How did Jesus handle abuse? Luke never mentions that he talked to these men. There's a dignity in him, isn't there? The Lord of glory, taking an undeserved beating like a man, without breaking down or lashing out. He kept his regal bearing, though his suffering was so great. The Apostle Peter says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2. His faith is the model that says, I'll wait on God because he will vindicate me. In faith, he took the blows that he said to himself, the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Isaiah 50. And how will you handle abuse if you are ever mistreated for righteousness' sake? The assumption, of course, is that no Christian will ever suffer for doing evil. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as a meddler, 1 Peter 4. But you may well suffer as a Christian. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. How will you handle it? Let's look back at Isaiah. Let's look back at that passage we read in Isaiah 51. Here's what God says there, that other portion of our sermon text in verses 7 and 8. And they are verses instructive to God's people being reviled. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Remember that God is talking to believers here. To be a Christian in Judah when the whole nation had gone apostate was to expect reviling. People would use words against you. God says these believers know righteousness through the sacrifices, through the temple worship, through prophecies and the like, all of which signified Christ yet to come. These believers were united to the coming Christ by faith. They were sharers in the life of God, as Paul says all believers are. And that was the only distinction that mattered when unbelievers are alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4. If you be in Christ, you know God, and you have the righteousness that is God's, and you possess the life of God. The righteous have God's law in their hearts. Since they had been redeemed from sin, the believers practiced the third use of the law that we talked about last week, obeying the commandments, the Ten Commandments, as the standard of right and wrong out of love for God. Being saved had freed them from the cruel master of sin and brought them under the sovereign dominion of a kind and just master. It is the same when we are saved. We now obey the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God's comfort for his people when they're reviled is this: fear not. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. The abuse is going to take the same form it did for Jesus. Reproach is taunting and scorn. Revilings are words of hostility. You can expect them if you follow Christ. Reviling can make you dread that something worse is coming, and indeed, that is what people fear. Sometimes something worse is coming. But do not fear and do not be dismayed. Don't be paralyzed. Don't be put out of action as if you can't carry out your duties of love and kingdom service. God is still with us in such times. Our Lord would never tell us not to fear unless there was a real reason not to do so. Just as the Lord Jesus didn't cower, and just as he didn't attack his abusers, but trusted in the truth his eyes could not see, so we are to trust what God says. And God says concerning those who attack us, the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. These two kinds of critters, when they get into clothing, just keep going and don't stop till they've destroyed it all. We don't have to lash out at our attackers or threaten them, because an insidious force is already at work in them for their destruction. A famous novelist once posed the question, won't evil just take on a life of its own? Won't evil just keep going and going? But God's answer is that evil is inherently self-destructive. People who don't share the life of God are being slowly destroyed from the inside. Evil eats its own, even if it takes a long time. We will be compassionate toward our enemies when we know evil is wearing them away. They need help just as we did. We're not saying let them die, but we're saying we pity them and seek their salvation. We understand their regime of hate for God is killing them, as it does all without Christ, and I would have them saved as God saved me. Beloved, I close with this. It would make us all a hopeless wreck when we were suffering unjustly if we knew that miscarriages of justice and abuses would just go on and nothing in the world could stop them. It would dismay your heart if the shadow of sin always hung over the world. But evil does not go on and on. In the end is a final reckoning, the dawning of a new day. For all who belong to Calvary's Lord, there awaits that fair sunshine of an everlasting day with no wrongs or evils in it. One day the saints might think back on the revilings they received for Christ's sake the way men remember long gone dreams. If we remember them at all, we'll think of them that way because night will have fallen on all evil and the everlasting day will have arisen and the saints and martyrs will see with their own eyes the promises of God in Christ, whose righteousness is forever and whose salvation is to all generations. Let's praise our God in prayer. O righteous Father, our everlasting God, eternal God, we thank you for saving our lives. We thank you for moving us from the regime and dominion of the enemy into your blessed kingdom, for opening our eyes to see your marvelous light. Lord, save your people. May all call out to you in their distress. Break through doors of bronze. Shatter iron so that they would be free. Lord, how we praise you. And we remember that you suffered. We remember they struck you in order that we would not receive what we deserve for our sins. Lord, for all your people who struggle with sin, besetting sins, hidden sins, sins we do not want to admit, will you help them to trust the gospel, trusting you, O Father, and the truth of who they are in Christ, and to gain the victory. And we pray for our nation, for transformation, and for ourselves in it to be a bright and shining light, that our good works would bring glory to our Father in heaven. In his name we pray. Amen.